crucifixion was the favorite method of execution for the Romans. When I say for the Romans, I don't mean for them. I mean to be used by them on those they believed deserved it. They made it a public spectacle so that they could use the example to intimidate the people who were under their control. The Roman citizens were not subject to being crucified. Paul, for example, when he came to be executed, could not be crucified. Peter could be, and he was. But Paul was beheaded. The people who were crucified were the slaves. And that took in all of the people in Judea. They were judged to be fitting subjects for this kind of execution, especially if they had dared to stand against the power of the Roman emperor. Now, Palestine was a major center of such rebellion. And so the Romans discovered quickly that the Jews, who didn't like being ruled by an outside power, had to be subjected to that power by various measures. And one of the measures they used was crucifixion. Sometimes numerous crucifixions at one time. So that along a public road you might see as many as 50 people or more at a time who had been crucified. The idea was that others coming along the road, when they saw that, they would think very carefully about trying to resist the power of the Caesar. It was a method of capital punishment that those today would find abhorrent. It was designed not to minimize the suffering of the victims, but to maximize it. There were occasions when men would be on their crosses for several days before they died. And so when Pontius Pilate was informed that Jesus of Nazareth was dead after being on the cross only 6 hours, he was astonished. He said, "Could he be dead already?" That was not usually the case. What crucifixion sought to do was gradually to suffocate its victims. With the arms fully extended, the muscles of the chest would be put under tremendous pressure. And in order to gain freedom to take a breath, the victim would have to push his body up against the spike that was holding his feet in place. And the pain caused by that movement would very quickly become unbearable, and he would sag back down to that position of hanging there from his arms. Almost immediately, if not at the very outset, the shoulders of the victim would be pulled out of their sockets, and that would cause the agony to become more intense. Because of the loss of bodily fluids and the dislocation of the skeletal structure and the difficulty in breathing, the victims would become dehydrated. They would become feverish. And the heart, under terrific strain, would begin to fail. And that would lead to the buildup of fluid around the heart. And sometimes, if they were on the cross long enough, starvation and fatigue would also be factored. To all of these things, our Savior was subject on the cross. But he alone, of all the victims of crucifixion, had a complicating factor. He came under the direct curse and wrath of God the Father. But even then, our Lord was in full command of the whole situation, as is evident in our text. The Word of God was in his heart, And he knew, while he was suffering on the cross, that other scriptures waited to be fulfilled. And so he uttered from that cross that briefest cry, "I thirst," knowing all things that must be accomplished. He said that, and it's a single word in the original language, he said that to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. But it was a cry that expressed the physical reality of his body. Thirst was a major component of the suffering for the victims of crucifixion. So here our Lord opened a window for us in the darkness. And remember, the darkness was over the land. A window that leads us to see something of Calvary's severe suffering. The Spirit of God would have us to understand in some measure that which our Savior endured in our place and in our behalf. We're coming to the Lord's table. We come to remember what our Savior suffered. Our Lord's sufferings were those of a man. And yet those sufferings were the sufferings of the God-man. They went beyond the sufferings of those who were crucified with him, for example. They were far more intense than anything we have ever known. There was no cause why he should suffer in himself. And yet there he was, bearing the awful anguish of the cross, willing and voluntarily. Now, you may have sometimes experienced the power of thirst. Those who live in this part of the world are more likely to have experienced it at some time. You may have discovered that when you are in dire need of water, every other consideration yields in the quest to find water. The saliva becomes thick. The tongue becomes swollen. The throat becomes parched. That is real thirst. The body cannot survive more than a few days without water. So here was our Lord on the cross, tormented by pain, tormented by thirst. He could hardly speak. His brow was a mass of bloody gore and feverish perspiration. The hour for his death was at hand. So he came to the point of severe thirst in the throes of making an atonement for sinners. So when we hear those words, "I thirst," we are brought to consider the suffering of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, I trust the Lord will give us such a sight of Him. Now there are four powerful truths that we can say when we consider Christ's thirst on the cross. First of all, Christ's thirst demonstrated His incarnation. That is, you can't be thirsty if you're not a man. One of the purposes of the Gospels was to emphasize that Jesus came as a man. On the cross, he showed again that his experience as a man was similar to that of other men who knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to suffer those things to which human flesh is subject. We read in the Gospels that he hungered. We read that he was weary. We read that he mourned, that he grieved, that he wept. And here we read that on the cross he thirsted. Only a man can be thirsty. Angels don't have that capacity. Only a man can do it. Now, in the early centuries of the church's history, there were a lot of debates over the person of Christ. Some said he was just a man. Others said that he was more God than man. But the early church took a clear stand because they understood what it was the Scripture said about Christ. And I always like to emphasize that. The early church did not decide the truth about Christ. They proclaimed the truth about Christ. They saw what the Scripture said, and that was what they proclaimed. He was God and man. And He identified Himself with us in order that He could taste death for us. And part of that taste was to suffer extreme thirst. So this statement from Calvary was a proof of His humanity. And there's a practical use to that truth. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we find it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is, that's a Hebraism. It's a way of saying, here is one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So that we are brought in this word from the cross to understand that our Lord understands our suffering. And He sympathizes with us in our suffering. There are some times when human pain is so intense that you have to wonder how it was that the Lord Jesus could endure not only that pain, but so much more than that. How did He do it? Well, I heard that you heard the word this morning. He did it by looking unto His Father. He looked to the glory that was set before Him. So that even in His thirst, He was looking to the goal. Because not only was His humanity a true humanity, but it was a sinless humanity. And here was the great horror of Calvary. The penitent thief, whom we've already considered, put it well when he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Jesus is sinless. He did not sin. He could not sin. The purpose of the temptations that were presented to Jesus was not to see if He would sin. The purpose of those temptations was to demonstrate that He would not and could not sin. Now that such a one could thirst as He thirsted should strike us with awe. Here's the sinless one, becoming sin for us. The grand case of substitution, of the vicarious atonement, the just suffering for the unjust, as Peter put it, that He might bring us unto God. Here's a sense of that suffering in our text. Jesus did not simply say these words so He could say, well, that's another part of Scripture that I have fulfilled. Here was a cry that arose from the depths of His suffering. But there's a second thing I want you to notice in our text, and that is that Christ's first manifested his humiliation. This was real suffering. And I want you to see tonight, and I hope that you can carry this with you as we come to the Lord's table, that the Lord was fully conscious in all that happened. We speak about the passive obedience of Christ as opposed to the active obedience of Christ. But I would not have you to understand by that that the passive obedience means that Christ was simply like someone upon whom action is done. He was not some detached figure on the cross, enduring it all, as it were, above the fray. He was in the arena of battle. He was campaigning on the cross for his people, the people who had been given to him from before the foundation of the world. He was bearing their sins in his own body on the cross. He was becoming accursed of God on their account, so that the pain was real. The fever was real. The blood was real. And the thirst was real. It was because of our sins that our Lord Jesus became obedient to the death of the cross. So that the suffering had its real cause in the objective nature of the work on the cross. I want you to just look at that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at the words of verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let us think of that. And by the way, the idea of being found in fashion, that doesn't mean to suggest that somehow he just resembled a man. No, he was actually a man. And became obedient to death, not just any death. There were many ways to die, but there was a particular death that was laid out for Christ, and that was the death of the cross, the death that would bring him to say, I thirst. This was his humiliation. For the Son of God to cry out, I thirst. I need someone to give me something to drink. That, I say, is the humiliation of Christ on the cross. But there's a third thing that I would have you to see. And that is that Christ's thirst underscored his complete certification of the Word of God. Here's the curious part of the text, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And notice how it's put here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that it was time, in other words, for this Scripture to be fulfilled, that it be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, I want you to notice the language here. The language shows us that the Lord was always in complete control on Calvary. I've said many times, Jesus didn't die because he couldn't help it. Jesus died only after he had done all that he came to the cross to do. And he died by an act of his own will, a conscious act. And the Lord had perfect knowledge of the Word of God and complete approval of everything in the Word of God, even on the cross. Even on the cross, his mind is on the Scriptures. Let's look at two Scriptures that were in his mind. The first is in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. There's poetic language that raises the image of thirst. Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So you see, there is nowhere in the Scriptures per se where there's a reference to Jesus saying, I thirst. But these Scriptures were in his mind, and he knew what the response would be when he said, I thirst, that they would give him vinegar to drink, so that even the Roman soldiers who were on Calvary were fulfilling the Word of God. To me, this is a tremendous thought. That here were people who had no use at all for anything to do with the Word of God, but they were fulfilling the Word of God, and they were doing so because of what Jesus said. So he was always conscious that there could be no conflict between him and the written Word. And let's keep that in mind. There is never a conflict between the written Word and the incarnate Word. Now, I say that to say that I was greatly struck yesterday to receive a link to the article that I sent to many of you by Peter Masters from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he talked about, well, what he calls a new Calvinism, or what some have called a resurgence of Calvinism among young people in our day and generation, which is not a resurgence of Calvinism at all. It has nothing to do with Calvinism. It has nothing to do with the Puritans. All it is an being enamored with the academic pursuit of Calvinistic thought, while at the same time bringing in the carnality of the world. And he named in this article any number of people. One of the ones that I had read about recently was Mark Driscoll from the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a fellow who takes pride in being a Calvinist and yet being very edgy in his preaching, where in his preaching he wants to attract the young people, and so he talks about things openly in the pulpit, or there's no pulpit, on the platform or whatever they use, openly about things that would make you blush. And he makes no apology for doing this. There is a conflict between the incarnate Word and the written Word. When Jesus was on the cross, there was no such conflict. And I wrote back to the one who sent me that link that I thought Dr. Masters had really hit a grand slam home run in saying what he has said. I said, what people need to do is they need to get back to read what John Calvin had to say. And then a lot of this nonsense would be swept away. Christ put his stamp on the Scriptures. If we get nothing else tonight to remember, let's remember this as we come to the Lord's table. Christ put his stamp on the Scriptures. You cannot follow Christ and throw the Bible away. One final thought, very briefly. Christ's thirst revealed his consecration to the will of God. What was he in the world to do? The will of the Father. And he did it to the end. That is, when he came to this point, knowing that everything else had been accomplished, what did he do? He submitted himself to the Father. I thirst. Now, I actually don't know what the vinegar tasted like. But if it was anything like the vinegar that you can drink now, my father-in-law has said that the secret of his long life was that he drank vinegar every day. Well, I don't know what the trade-off on that is, but anyway, I don't know what it was. Some sort of sour wine. Some sort of sour concoction. And knowing that that was going to be the result of what he said, he still submitted himself to the will of God. There on the cross, he was going all the way to the end. He was going to drain the cup of suffering forever. Now I tell you, we can be glad of that, because that suffering was for us. That suffering was for us. That is what we come to remember at the Lord's table. I trust that this evening, as we come to this time at the Lord's table, that the Lord Himself will make His presence known and enable us to remember Him.